I'm going to read from verse 1 of chapter 4 all the way down through verse 12. If you would stand with me, let's pray and ask God's blessing upon us, and then we'll read from His Word. Now, Father, do bless now the reading and the preaching of Your most precious Word, the words of life. And Lord, may we receive this Word, not as the word of a man, not as the teaching of a man, but as the Word of God, as the teachings and doctrines of Almighty God. Help us, O Lord, to receive this with humility. And Lord, give us all the grace we need to walk in the strength, Lord, of this, in these exhortations. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, beloved, the Word of God, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Now, I read the whole section because we are still in the context of Paul teaching the church what it means to please God, and what it means to do the will of God, and what it means to be sanctified. And this is important. Our verses that we're going to focus on this morning, though I read the broader context, are going to be verse 9 all the way down through verse 12. And it's going to focus upon brotherly love, what it means to walk in brotherly love, what it means to please God, what it means to do the will of God. And remember what Paul says, that this is your sanctification. This is your growth in grace. This is how you, this is how you exhibit a holy life. This is what it means. We're not just talking about, remember, we're not just talking about being brought to the Lord, being sanctified, being set apart. Paul's idea here is different than just being separated unto the Lord. Now Paul is relating to how they must live their lives out before the face of God and in the presence of one another. Living before their God, living before the face of their God, that they would please Him in all they do. And Paul brings up a few areas. No doubt these were areas that they needed to be exhorted in. It wasn't that they were guilty of immorality. They were not like the church in Corinth that were guilty of sexual immorality. No, this church, living in the midst of a very vile and sexually immoral and perverted culture, Paul seeks to help them understand the fight and the battle they must put up against sexual immorality. We see here the gospel giving application to culture itself. And Paul is seeking to not have the church fall into those snares and traps that so many Christians have throughout the ages fallen into justifying their immorality. Paul wants to keep them from that. Paul does not want that to be the case. But Paul has added a tremendous amount of weight to these exhortations by speaking of them as the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking of them as the commandments of God. Speaking in relation to this is what pleases God. This brings Him pleasure. This is His will for your life. I mean, there's no way to get around that, is there? There's no way to minimize any one of those things. There's nothing that we should be able to do to justify being immoral sexually or to justify being embittered and vengeful against our brothers or sisters. There's just nothing that we're going to be able to do that is going to minimize the weight of these exhortations that Paul is giving to the church at Thessalonica. I think there's something important when Paul speaks to the church and he is addressing their walk before the Lord, as he is addressing their sanctification, as he is teaching them that here's the will of God for you in your present time and culture. Make sure that you fight against the lust of your hearts. It's not enough, is it, to abstain outwardly from these sins. We all know, or at least I say we all know. I will say it this way. We've all been instructed to the goodness of God's law and word. That God's law doesn't just deal with the outward actions of men, does it? But it demands an inward purity of that person. It demands that we not only abstain from certain activities, but that in us we would truly abhor that activity. That we would truly in our hearts and in our minds hate the sin that God is telling us to stay away from. And that's, brothers and sisters, how can that be minimized in this day and time? You know what happens when you have a man or a woman or a family or a church that beats their chest over the fact that they don't do certain things, but in their hearts and in their minds they wish they could. You know what that's called? Self-righteousness and hypocrisy. It's called hypocrisy and self-righteousness. And we don't want to be guilty of that. There's more happening here than Paul just saying, listen, don't be like them. He is certainly saying that. Don't be like them. But it's not just on a surface level. We have to go below that and understand what Paul is asking of us is that we turn our hearts, our affections, our emotions, everything to Christ. Everything to Christ. That we would truly delight in what He delights in and hate what He hates. I want to turn to Romans 7. I want to show you a function of God's law here that I think is overlooked and minimized in many circles. But I want to show you how Paul uses the law even in his own life after becoming a believer. Notice how Paul does this. And what we do believe about Romans 7 is that it's this testimony of a believer's struggle with sin. It's a testimony where Paul is giving a confession of, here's how I struggle with sin as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look there with me at verse 6. And I'm going to focus on, well, let's just read verse 7 for the sake of time. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now let's stop there. Paul's eyes have been opened. His heart's been regenerated. He's now able to see himself the way God sees him. Not clearly. We all see. In the state of grace, we don't see ourselves perfectly. But we do see ourselves at moments very clearly when God shows us things about ourselves, right? And what Paul is saying is, as a believer, I came to a place when I read the law. I read the commandment, thou shalt not covet. And guess what happened to me? I was cut to the heart. I was cut to the heart. As a believer, I realized, as a believer in Jesus Christ, I was a very selfish person. I was a very covetous person. And the law cut me to my core. But let me just read one more verse. I mean, again, I don't have time. I'm not planning to explain Romans 7. Chuck's done a great job in that several months ago. But just look there at verse 25. When Paul talks about who's going to deliver me from this body of death, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, my flesh, the law of sin. What's Paul saying is, all of this has done one thing. It's driven me to God in Christ Jesus. When the law stung my heart, it was driving me to Jesus. Driving me to God in Christ. It was, in one sense, it killed me. In another sense, it raised me up spiritually. Now, brothers and sisters, that's exactly what happens when we read passages like Thessalonians. When we read Paul's exhortation not to walk in the lusts of the Gentiles who do not know God. That is, don't walk in their philosophy. Don't walk in their expression of love. You know, they have a definition of love. Don't walk in their idea of marriage. Don't walk in the idea. Notice all of their sexual perversions. And then, guess what? You have to deal honestly with God and say, guess what? I don't hate it to the degree I should, and I'm cut to the heart. And your response is to be driven to Christ. It's to be driven to Christ. Well, Paul not only deals with this with sexual immorality, and I can't think of a more fitting sin to exhort the church today to abstain from, can you, than sexual immorality. Our own, the digression of our own culture, the perversion of what God created holy and good, the idea and the broad acceptance that, well, all that matters is your devotion to someone else, and before we know it, it's going to be something. That's all that matters, and that's between you and that person or that thing. I mean, God has turned this society, this nation over to its own sexual perversions, where now we laud and applaud boys and girls and men and women that want to question even their own gender. I hope you refuse to call Bruce Jenner by his new name. That's a sign of God's judgment. He's turned us over. He's given us what we want. You want sexual license and liberty? Have at it. And we see the digression and the corruption and the destruction of society, don't we? That's not to mention so many other things I could preach on. And I don't want to just preach on this sexual sins, but we need to understand that it's just as important. This exhortation and admonition and commandment to be holy and sanctified regarding our sexuality is just as important for us today as it was for them in their day. We know how licentious the Greeks were. We know how licentious. We know the perversions that they indulged in. And Paul is commanding that church to be holy. Holy. The second exhortation Paul gives to the church is one I think just as important and maybe even more difficult. And that is the exercise of brotherly love. The exercise of brotherly love. Now, Paul wants the church to be a loving church. He wants them to exhibit the love of God, the love they have received through Christ, the love of God to them in Christ. Those who have embraced Jesus Christ are the recipients of an amazing, incredible, marvelous love. And he says, now I want you to exhibit that love that you have received. You know, we use, we've become very dramatic when we, talk about, things we like. Everything's great. Amazing. Everything's, magnanimous. That bologna sandwich is absolutely amazing and staggering. I mean, we use all of these kinds of words to describe the simplest and mundane things. How do you explain God anymore? How do you relate the amazing nature of God's love when you have hot dogs that are amazing? Bologna sandwiches that are amazing. I mean, everything's great. Everybody's great. That person's great. Wonderful. I mean, what's the difference? Now, I say that as a point of reference. It's interesting, right? That's why our culture gravitates to that because, well, we don't have anything else. They don't have anything else but to make it up. They don't have the amazing God. Everything has to be amazing to them. But our speech matters, beloved. Our speech, the way we talk about things, the way we identify things, the way we embrace certain things are to help us understand that we need to have the proper perspective as we relate, whether it be, let's relate to hot dogs the way hot dogs ought to be related to. Cookies. But let's relate to God in a way that's faithful to His character and nature and glory. And keep those separate. Keep those, beloved, separate so that when we talk about the amazing love of God, when we talk about receiving this amazing love of God, it actually means amazing. Paul goes on and he says that this is the will of God, your sanctification in loving your brother and sister. Notice the weight Paul gives to this exhortation. Look with me down at verse 9. Look at verse 9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Paul gives this exhortation a very prominent, when Paul gives this exhortation, he sets it up in such a way that it's first class. Notice what he says. He says, now, brothers, you are to love the brethren. That is, I'm going to speak to you about God's will. I'm going to speak to you about your sanctification. And this one's concerning the love of brothers and sisters. But guess what? You don't have need of anyone to write to you. Paul's like, I don't really need to say anything. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And this is a passage of Scripture that should help us understand the first place love, brotherly love, has in the Christian life. The first place that brotherly love has in the Christian life. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, Paul doesn't beat around the bush, and he tells them, he says, listen, this is something God taught you. God taught it to you. Now, what does he mean by that? Did he mean that they didn't need human teachers? Does Paul mean they didn't need him as a teacher or a preacher of the gospel? Was Paul saying that I didn't teach you how to do this? God taught you how to do this, but I recognize it in you. That's not what Paul means. It's not what Paul is saying. Because they excelled so much in loving one another, Paul was not going to dare take credit for teaching the Word of God. They were so fruitful in living out what they had received. They were so fruitful in taking what had been shown them from the Word of God and applying it to their lives. Paul says, this is so evident. You are so fruitful in the love of the brethren. God is certainly your teacher. You have certainly learned this from God. That's what Paul is saying. It was so obvious. They were so fruitful in love. It was something that had such identified and marked them. Notice what Paul says. He says there in verse 10, indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia. If you go back to chapter 1, you remember the testimony that of the church. In chapter 1, verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfast hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God our Father. He says, verse 9, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. I mean, their testimony had gone way beyond their own local influence. They were being talked about among other churches. And Paul says, it's obvious you have learned how to love one another from God Himself. Now, brothers and sisters, I want us to, let's relish this a little bit. Wouldn't you like for this church to be identified with a grace so much that they could say, God's taught me that? I mean, let's just forget the human instrument God uses to teach His Word. God has really instructed them and taught them how to love one another because of how they excel in excellence in doing it. You all know, right, when we, you know, if you want to do something well, you know, it's a known fact that, you know, if you want to be the best doctor you can be, you don't go to the worst school. You go to the best school you can go to. I mean, if you want to excel at something, you go to the best teacher that you can possibly afford and find. And yet, this is exactly what has happened here. Paul is applauding them, if you will. You excel so much in loving one another that you've been taught of God. Another way Paul supports this idea is the weight of Scripture concerning love of the brethren. I'm only going to read a few verses, but they were dozens and dozens and dozens I could read from. Leviticus 19:18, even in the Old Testament, God's law demanded that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And then the law even explained these case laws in the Old Testament, explained how we were to love our neighbor. I mean, this love wasn't just something that we fabricated or got together and had a church meeting and decided, okay, this is what love will be in our midst. That's not it at all. God is the God of love. God had defined love. God had exhibited love. God had explained it, and He had told us how we were to love one another, and then He gave us the commandment, love one another. Turn to Romans 13. Look at Romans 13, 8 through 10. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now let that sink in. You would think a church that spends some amount of time giving weight and proper biblical place to the law of God would understand this. Paul is teaching us from Romans 13, and I think even implying in Thessalonians 4, right? That is, you want to be a keeper. You've been saved by Christ. You've been put into the estate of grace so that now in Christ, by the Holy Spirit, you can walk in the commandments of God. And this is God's sanctification and will for you, that you love your neighbor. Fulfill the law of God. Fulfill the law of God. This is even implied in his exhortation to be sexually pure. Go back up, if you will, those first few verses. Notice what he says when he says, listen, verse 6, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. In verse 6, Paul says, do you not know that if you can't control your sexual appetites and you go out and you defraud a man's daughter or a man's son? We have illustrations of both in Scripture, right? You go out to take advantage of them. You've sinned against them. You've broken the law. When you go out and you can't control yourself and you take another man's wife or you steal another woman's husband, you've defrauded that family. It's not that you've sinned against God. We know that's true. You've offended God. You've sinned against Him. You've sinned against His holiness and His glory. But beloved, Paul here focuses on the brethren. He says, you've defrauded your brother by not controlling your own body, by not controlling your own appetite. You have not fulfilled the law of love. You've abused it and taken advantage. That's what Paul means here. Our consciences, and he's drawing us closer and closer and onward and upward into Christ, so that we would be more and more like Him, and that we too might exhibit love for each other. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, just showing you verses and passages of Scripture that emphasize that the end of the law is love. It's not self-righteousness. It's not legalism. I don't want you to be here this morning and say, Pastor, you're scaring me to death. I hear all this talk about law. I hear all this talk about obedience. I hear you talking in terms that I'm not familiar with, and I'm afraid you are leading me down the path of self-righteousness and legalism when all I want is Jesus Christ. Well, brothers and sisters, all you have is Jesus. All you have is Jesus. But what we need to understand in the passages that we're reading is that the end of the law is not your righteousness. It's not your saving righteousness. Only Christ can give you that. But it is a practical righteousness that we are all to exhibit as a demonstration of our love and sacrifice to God. Do you understand that? That we are to exhibit a practical personal righteousness, not a saving righteousness, that's imputed to us by Christ. We're saved by the imputed righteousness of Christ. But once that happens, once His righteousness is imputed to us and covers us, then we are to act out in a practical integrity, a righteousness, in a goodness that exhibits thanksgiving and love and adoration to the God who gave us His saving righteousness. I don't want you to mix those up. But look at Galatians 5. Look at verse 13. For you were called to freedom. Brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now I'm going to keep reading because I want you to look at the application Paul does here. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. How do you want to stop sinning? Walk in the Spirit. You want to fight against sin? Walk in the Spirit. You want to put the old man to death? Walk in the Spirit. Look at what Paul says. But if I walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like this. That means it's not even an exhaustive list. There's more. Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. It's the fulfillment of it. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If you live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And let us not become boastful, challenging one another or envying one another. Now, Paul teaches us there, listen, and that's why Paul says what? In Thessalonians, I want you to excel in this. And this is an important idea. They're doing great. They're loving each other. But Paul says, don't stop. Because what happens when we stop? Sin begins to encroach on you. You see, beloved, I know most of you love to cut grass, tend to your yards and flowers. But what happens when you stop cutting the grass? It grows. It gets out of control. Everything's encroaching on the yard. Everything's encroaching. All the flower beds are becoming, you know, full of weeds and everything. You have to be diligent in keeping it beautiful. That's the way the Christian life is. When you stop walking by the Spirit, and to walk by the Spirit is to keep your eyes focused upon Christ, your love and heart and mind all directed toward Him, walking according to His Word, by His Word, studying it, learning it. When it stings your heart, confessing your sin and doing what Paul says, thanks be to the Father who has given me Jesus Christ. You be driven to God when your sin is exposed. When you do that, sin can't find a foothold in your life. you can't be working on that and bitterness come in. You can't work on that and have the thoughts of vengeance. You can't be focused upon all of that and have thoughts of immorality. One more passage and we'll move on. Turn to James. James chapter 2. I just want to show you the strength of what Paul is commanding and exhorting here is all over Scripture. All over Scripture. Nothing new here at all. In James chapter 2, verse 8, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. And you can go on and read. We're not going to go on and read for the sake of time, but I want to point one thing out to you. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, that's a statement that according to Scripture is a statement of using the law lawfully. See, not everybody uses the Bible accurately. Not everybody uses the Bible lawfully. And that's what Paul says. The law is good. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, the law is good if we use it in the proper manner. And that's the important thing to think about as well. Well, brothers and sisters, there's many more verses we could go to, but let's move to our second emphasis of Thessalonians 4. And notice how Paul emphasizes the love. He certainly tells them that God is the one who taught them. Again, I explain that phrase by helping us understand that they received it, the teaching from the apostle. They were practicing it and were doing it so well that Paul says, I didn't teach you, God taught you. I didn't teach you, God taught you. This is something that you are exhibiting perfectly, and I have no reason to even write to you about it. So that's that. And we need to see this, that they made it their practice to take the law of God as their rule of love and love one another. And that's what Paul says. Look at what he encourages them. He says, I don't have any need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren. What a statement. Not only did God teach them this doctrine and truth, but notice, they practice it. Brothers and sisters, how often have we been guilty of collecting a bunch of facts? How often have we been guilty of hearing truth preached, properly explained, and walking out with no intention to put it into practice? Paul commends this, which means Paul would condemn the other. Right? Isn't that the reasonable, logical thing here? Paul commends a church that puts the Word of God into practice. And the opposite of that, Paul would chastise and condemn the church by listening to the Word and not putting it into practice. He says, you practice these things. This is not just head knowledge for you. This is not just so that you can win theological debates. This is not so that you can go home during Thanksgiving and during the holidays and really school your Gentile family and friends. I mean, you're putting this into practice. And what was the result? What was the result of this receiving the truth taught to them by God and putting that truth into practice? They just didn't receive it. They put it into practice. And what was the result? Look at verse 10. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia. Now, we've got to tie that statement back over to chapter 1 where it says they're giving testimony to their faith and they are an example to the Macedonian Christians and they are They are a testimony to God's grace, and they are having an influence in Macedonia. And Paul says, look at your reputation. All of Macedonia sees it. Wow. As far as Macedonia was from Thessalonica, it'd be like here in Atlanta. Can you imagine churches up there talking about this church? Can you imagine other churches going, do you know what's happening down there at Zion? Do you know what's happening down there? Do you know how they're loving one another down there? Do you know how they're tending to each other down there in that place? I mean, that's what's going on here. That's the testimony. This is having it's spreading out, and it's having a far-reaching effect upon other Christians in other places, because as Paul says in chapter 1, that not only did they imitate the apostles, but he says, now you have become an imitation for other churches.
Think about that.
But now notice, yes, their reputation was spreading. Does Paul say, well done, maintain the fort, stick the flag in the ground, you did well, that's it. You done well. What an example you are. Does he say that? No. Look at verse 10. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Paul says, you got to go further. You got to go onward and upward. You got to keep excelling. You cannot stick the flag in the ground and think that where you are in Christ is the all in all of your sanctification. There is so much more for you in Christ. There is so much more for you in your sexual purity. There is so much more for you in loving the brethren. Brothers and sisters, there is so much more for the church of Christ who will obey Christ. There is so much more. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, let us be humbled and let us walk in Thy Word. Let us take delight in walking in Your Word. Let us love the brethren. Let us love even our enemies and pray for them that spitefully use us so that we would have an opportunity to give You glory. Not so we can, pat myself on the chest here. So that Your name would be hallowed. Excel more. You may have a testimony today. You said, Pastor, there was a time when I was so enthused with Christ. There was a time when I couldn't wait to hear the Word of God preached, and it really didn't matter who preached it, as long as I was getting the Word of God. I mean, there was a time when I longed for the Lord's Supper. There was a time when I looked forward to singing with God's people the hymns of salvation and truth, the kingdom of God. There was a time, but there was a time, and that time has passed. And yes, I still cling to Christ, but I don't cling to Him with the fervor and the passion that I used to. Why? Why? What's happened? Brothers and sisters, take this exhortation and admonition today to excel and move onward and upward and to continue to grow in grace. Not so that you may be applauded, so that your Savior can get all the glory. So that people can say of you, you have been taught of God. Now, I've got to end the sermon by addressing three people that are hindrances to the love of the brethren. All right, there's three in the text. Let's look at them together. Paul, after giving them this exhortation in verse 11 and 12, I don't think, I mean, there are some scholarship that says, well, these must be people in that congregation. Paul is identifying them. Paul is, if you will, addressing them indirectly in the letter. I'm not sure that is the case. Some scholars will say, well, these three people that are found in verse 11 and 12 are in every congregation. I'm not sure that that's the case either, but I will say this. All right, let's look at verse 11 and 12, and I'll make this statement. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and to work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. I think as Paul deals with the zealot, now these are the three personalities. He deals with the zealot, he deals with the busybody, and he deals with the loafer. And that's not the kind you wear, you know, the lazy person. I think whether it's a person or whether these are sinful propensities, they are certainly as a propensity in every one of us, aren't they? There's the zealot. And I think Leon Morris makes the most sense in his commentary on Thessalonians when he says this. He says, in verse 11, there is a strange combination of the way the Greek is arranged. And he says this. He says, the emphasis is, make it your ambition not to be ambitious. And he says it might be, it could be an interpretation, because it's ambiguous to the exact nature of what Paul is addressing. It's not clear as he addresses the zealot, as he addresses the busybody, and as he addresses the loafer, the lazy person. It's not really clear. Paul doesn't give an example of, okay, here's what you're doing and stop doing it. He didn't do that. But listen, Leon Morris says this. There is certainly an eschatological feature in the book of Thessalonians where they were very much aware of the coming judgment of Christ. And I believe that he's speaking of A.D. 70 in particular. Now, I want you to consider something. And this is what Leon Morris kind of posits here. He says it could be that because they had received this teaching of the Apostle Paul of the coming judgment of Christ upon Jerusalem, that they gave up their jobs. They gave up their jobs and they made it their point to go out and tell everybody they couldn't pay their bills. You know, they couldn't provide food for themselves. They were zealous for this truth. They were zealous. They could be the ones that were sort of attacking the leadership of the church. We are in the midst of judgment. You need to be doing this. You need to be doing that. You as a session need to be doing these things. We see that you need to be doing these things. If you're not doing it, we're going to do it. And Leon Morris says they were disrupting everybody. They were disrupting the peace of the church by their zeal, unfounded zeal. Look at the text. And he says, listen, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. The word means keep your lips together. Don't talk. Why? Because obviously this zealot starts trouble when he opens his mouth. I'll give you an example of what another application. A church I was attending one time, we were meeting in a nursery and a startup church. And you know how hard that is, right? Well, we had a group of visitors come in to the church and it was the delight to see them. And after the service was over, after, you know, we shook hands and introduced ourselves, and they were walking out into the foyer and sort of getting into the parking lot, and one of the members of the startup church ran right out there and said, hey, do you believe in baptizing babies? And the guy just kind of looked at him, and all of a sudden he's in a debate. That's a zealot that was not interested in a friendship and a delightful camaraderie with this person. It was about theological dominance. Who was so zealous about this particular doctrine, that's how he introduced himself. Now, brothers and sisters, that family never came back. For whatever reason. But it could be that when you are so zealous for theological positions, and this may be an application for this, I'm giving you some options, that you can be so zealous for theological positions and theological practices that that's the first thing you tell people about yourself. Hey, I'm Mr. Reformed. The point is, brothers and sisters, we are in Christ. And we are to love each other because of Christ. And yes, Christ has laws and doctrines and commandments, and we are to love and cherish every one of those things. But when you are guilty, or when a person is guilty, not you, a person can be guilty of disrupting the harmony and the peace and the tranquility of a body because they have a particular doctrine that they're good at talking about and they want to debate everybody. Paul says, keep your mouth shut. Keep your lips closed. And this is enforced by what Paul says. He says, listen, lead a quiet life. Make it your ambition not to be ambitious about these things and lead a quiet life. Be quiet. Now, Paul is not saying don't speak out against sin. Does everybody understand that? Paul's not saying don't speak out against sin. Paul's not saying not to speak out against error. He's talking about the harmony and the unity of the brethren. Disrupting the peace and the tranquility of a body who is advancing in culture and society because they want their way. Paul says, keep your mouth shut. Lead a quiet life. Now the second person. He knows, and attend to your own business. The Greek word there is not business, it's matters. Tend to your own affairs. And Paul says, listen, before you want to go out and disrupt the tranquility and the peace of the church, focus on your life. Now, brothers and sisters, so many things here. It's easy to champion other causes. It's easy to get caught up into other movements than the one that's going on in your own heart, in your own home. I remember at a missions conference. And mission conferences are good. We certainly need them. There's something that's good about them to inform us about what God is doing in the world. But it's interesting how the church can be more zealous about going across the ocean than across the river in their town and witnessing people. Do you follow my point? It's easy to get caught up in the lives of people we're never going to meet. We're never going to see. We're never going to know. Than to deal with the nitty-gritty relationships that are all around us. Okay? Paul says, tend to your own affairs. Instead of worrying about what everybody's not doing, worry about what you need to do. Amen? I told you this stings, doesn't it? The other person is the busybody. I know that it might seem like there's some overlap there, but I'm going to just mention that, brothers and sisters, I don't think I need to say anything else. If there's more that needs to be said, we can certainly say it later, but it's important that we are our brother's keeper, but we are not our brother's and sister's meddler. We are our keeper. We pray for them. We love them. We encourage them. We want to put our arm around them and support them. We want to help them any way we can. But we're not a meddler. And what I mean by that is typically the idea here is somebody who's wanting to impress their views upon somebody else. All right. Let's deal with the loafer. Work with your hands, just as we commanded you. That was an offensive statement to the Greek. Guess what? They didn't believe in manual labor. They had slaves to do all the grunt work. They didn't believe in, you know, having to stoop down and do any kind of menial labor. They had others to do that for them. And Paul says, don't be like that. Look at how the gospel attacks culture, the wrong things about culture. Paul says, you know what you need? You need to work with your hands. Now, when he doesn't say we all need to dig ditches for a living. You can keep your computer jobs. What Paul is saying is work hard. Have a proper work ethic. Have a proper understanding that the gospel of Jesus Christ affects how we are to labor and how we are to work. We could go to Ephesians 6, right? We are to serve, slaves are to serve their masters, not as serving men, but as serving unto the Lord Himself. And not with the, you know, pleasing to the eye, but that we would truly please the Lord in our service of our masters. That we would work hard, that we would understand God works. And we are imitating God. We are following. And the Lord Jesus Christ came and He worked out our redemption. He is seated at the right hand of God. Yes, the work and the payment of redemption has been done. But guess what Christ is still doing today? He is still praying for each one of you. He is still interested in what's going on in your life. He's orchestrating your life. He's laying it out. He's protecting you. He's watching over you. He's listening to your prayers. He's giving you the request of your heart. He's working. And I'm going to tell you something, brothers and sisters. Laziness is a disease. Getting out of, you know, here's the idea. They work hard at not working. That's the idea here. They work hard. They spend all kind of energy so they don't have to work. Paul says, don't be like that. The energy God gave you, work. Work with your hands. Work. And now notice what he says, and we're going to end with this. Verse 12. So that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Well, two things. Number one, it's a command, verse 11. And number two, notice the effect it has on the outside world. What a testimony for the church when we won't work, when we are the worst employees in a business. All we want to do is stand around and talk. We don't get paid to stand around and talk. All we do is complain when we agree to the terms when we were hired. We're not helpful. Brothers and sisters, listen. Two things. Number one, the Amish have built such a reputation as pacifists. And they have built such a reputation as a work ethic. They don't, the business is there. My dad has been there. He's talked to the business owners. And he said, we don't require these men to clock in and clock out. You know why? Because they're not going to cheat me. What if the Church of Jesus Christ had that testimony? Because that's what the focus is. Behave properly toward outsiders and not be in need of anything. Let's just say, listen, you quit working, who's going to take care of you? Who's going to provide for your family? Who's going to feed your kids? Who's going to make sure your lights stay on? You know, we have had cases in our presbytery of having to discipline and excommunicate men for not working and paying the bills in their own house and letting the lights get cut off on their family and not caring and refuse to repent of it. It's ungodly. And it's a poor testimony to the world who's supposed to look at the church and see what? Light, love. And to see wisdom and to see understanding. I mean, if anyone should know how to live in this world, it ought to be the Christians, because we have the God who made it and who takes care of it. So, brothers and sisters, these three propensities or personalities are detrimental to a congregation in exhibiting brotherly love. And I pray that if these things are true of us, we would repent of them. And we would learn to be sanctified by loving one another. Let's pray. Now, Father, do bless us as we take to heart these matters. Lord, I know it's been a long sermon and it's been one that's been heavy, but Lord, what a timely word and a needed word. And do bless us, Lord, with the light of understanding. Give us wisdom to apply it, Lord, and where our hearts have been stung, and Lord, let us attend to that. We pray, O Lord, that we would take advantage of this opportunity to grow and to give you glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.